Someone in our congregation got so excited last week that she just had to share her good news with everybody on Facebook. So there it is. That's Shelley Branham, who just got her passport, obviously. So Shelley got a passport because Shelley and Paula Ward, who's right there on the second row, wave Paula. You have your passport, right, already? Okay. They have passports in hand for their mission trip to Uganda that they are going to serve with Trudy Marshall and Libraries of Love. They'll be installing new libraries for village schools that literally have no library, no books, period. And Libraries of Love is a ministry that provides books and installs them in libraries and trains librarians. And they'll be refurbishing some of the old libraries that they installed 10 years ago. And it's a great ministry that blesses a lot of people in Uganda. So that's what Shelley's getting ready to do, and Paula. So passport, it's required. It's a required document if you're going to travel from one country to another. It is a request, essentially, from one country, your home country's government, to the country that you're going to visit, that that government will let you in the country and will look after you while you're there. A passport, the main thing about it, of course, is it identifies where you're from. It identifies your home country. It identifies you as a citizen of a particular country. In Shelley's case, in Paula's case, United States of America, their home country. That's the land that claims you. It's the land that protects you and that awaits your return. Well, the Apostle Paul tells his friends in the church in Philippi, and all who claim Christ as Lord, that our true citizenship is in heaven. It may not say so on their passports, but it is true. Today, I conclude the series of messages based on the Apostles' Creed that I've titled the PowerPoint Gospel. It's been a rather long series because the creed outlines what we believe. It's the core of our faith, a bare-bones outline that's good to have memorized, which, in fact, there will be a little test at the end of the service on your process of memorizing the creed. And I wanted, in this last message on the Apostles' Creed, or based on that, I wanted to remind you of the three purposes of the Apostles' Creed and why I chose this to run through. Purpose number one, it is a compact outline of the Christian faith, a PowerPoint gospel, so to speak. So it gives us a quick and essential handle on what we believe. It tells us those things that are kind of non-negotiable for us. That's our faith. Now, it doesn't cover everything we believe, but it covers the essentials, and it does it very, very well. Second, counterfeits are recognized. When you know the Apostles' Creed, then you know what you believe. And when you step into the arena of ideas and other religions and other faiths, then you better know what you believe so you can identify what you don't believe. You can recognize the counterfeits, and that's an important thing. And thirdly, the creed is the third purpose. It identifies the community that is affirmed in Christ. To recite the Apostles' Creed is to proclaim the very core of our faith and common heritage with believers in Christ down through the ages for the last 2,000 years, who've recited that same creed or believe the essentials of it. And Christians today throughout the world who recite the Apostles' Creed, and if they don't recite it, it is the heart of what they believe anyway. So that puts us in touch. It means that we have fellowship with believers throughout Pflugerville, worshiping today in other congregations, who also affirm the statements of the Apostles' Creed. We're not alone. We're not the only ones. We're not isolated. So it's an important thing. Now, we get down to the last statement in the Creed today. And that last line is, we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. It's a clear statement of our Christian hope for the future. Earlier in the Creed, it proclaims the reality of the resurrected Christ. But now it affirms the common Christian hope that all believers in all time, in all places will share in the resurrection of Christ. We too will rise up by the power of Christ. We find this second coming hope, because this happens when Christ returns. We find that hope throughout the New Testament, but nowhere is it better summarized than in our text for today, which is Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, that's right smack dab, so to speak, in the middle of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, the Philippian church in the first century. We need a little context before we go there. So bear with me so that we understand who it is Paul's writing to originally, what was going on with them, what the whole circumstance. So we learn a lot about Philippi in Acts chapter 16. That's a long chapter that describes Paul and Silas, their first visit to this city called Philippi. And we find out that it was a Roman colony in Macedonia. Have a map. Some people love maps. You know, I like maps. So Paul, on his second, this outlines a second missionary journey, but it goes up this way. So Troas is where Paul has this vision of God calling him to go into Europe. And he crosses over into Macedonia, which is this land area just north of Greece. And Philippi was a particular city in Greece. Yeah, my hands are shaking, aren't they? No. So you know where it is, where he's talking about, right? It was his first stop when he crossed over Asia into Europe, as I said. He and Silas, his partner, they had a very short stay there, really. Not long. It doesn't specify how long, but it seems like only a few days, maybe a few weeks. His first audience there was a group of women who had a regular prayer group outside the city. Probably a group of women who believed in the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jewish people. And they were gathering and they were praying outside the city, and Paul goes and visits them and shares the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he gets this response. Lydia, a successful businesswoman in Philippi, a dealer in purple cloth, as she's described, she became the first convert. So Paul baptized Lydia and her whole household, and then he and Silas end up hanging out for a while at her house. She kind of puts them up for their mission there in Philippi. Well, it was a short time after that, Paul and Silas are walking through town, and they're proclaiming the gospel and so forth, and this slave girl starts following them around through the city. And she had an evil spirit, the text tells us. And her owner made money off some of the crazy things she did, like fortune-telling, for example. And so she was following Paul around, saying, these people are from God. And I get the, you know, if you go back and read it at some point, I get the idea Paul sort of got irritated. Pastors get irritated sometimes. And he stops, he turns around, and he casts this spirit out of her. Well, the owner's not going to make any money off of her anymore because the spirit's gone, right? So he has Paul and Silas thrown into jail. They get all upset, and they actually severely flog Paul and Silas, a terrible thing, put them in stocks in prison. That night, an earthquake comes and opens the prison doors, loosens their chains, and their jailer, he's on the verge of suicide. He's about to plunge his sword into his own heart, because he knows if prisoners escape, it's his responsibility. He's going to be executed, so he might as well just get it over with, I guess was his thing. And then Paul calls out to him, stop, don't do that, don't hurt yourself. We're all here, nobody has escaped, we're right here. So the jailer then goes to Paul, takes him to his own home, cleans his wounds, takes care of him, hears the gospel, and Paul baptizes the jailer and his house. I mean, that's cool. If you're going to go to jail, a good thing to do in jail would be go ahead and baptize the jailers, I think. That's a great thing. So the local magistrates then find out after the fact that Paul was a citizen of Rome. Now that gave you special status. What it meant was local authorities could not beat you. Well, Paul had been flogged. And so these guys, the magistrates, the local government there, they get really worried because they think, oh, Paul's going to go to a higher authority. We're going to all be in trouble because we abused this man who is a Roman citizen. And so they go to Paul, they take him out to the edge of the city, and they beg him, just leave our city. Just We're good. No more jail for you. Just, we're good. And Paul and Silas, they leave the city, but they left a vibrant church there. Years later, Paul's writing this letter that we're going to look at a couple of verses at from another prison, this one in Rome. This letter, then, Philippians, it reflects a very deep personal relationships that Paul had with the people of Philippi. He tells them at the outset of the letter in chapter 1, I thank my God every time I remember you. He doesn't start every letter like that. These people are very special to him. He refers to their partnership in the gospel with him. He tells them, I have you in my heart and I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. It is in this letter, then, that Paul, writing from a Roman prison, says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he expresses his conflicting desires for both. He says, on the one hand, I want to stay with you all, but what I really want is to go and be with the Lord in heaven. And then Paul addresses the Philippian church's own suffering for the Lord. Evidently, there was some oppression going on there against the church. So affirming their strange blessing or privilege in this way, he says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also suffer for him. And he acts like that's a special privilege for you. That's interesting. He encourages them to imitate Christ's humility, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And then in chapter 3, he urges them to do as he does, which is press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then we get to verses 20 and 21 of Philippians chapter 3, but now you have a little context. You know the situation that he's writing to. They're under some oppression. He addresses their oppressors in the verse just before we're going to start, and then he addresses them and he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That sums up our hope in Christ for the future has to do mainly with the return of Christ the Lord. That's what our hope is, that he's coming back. Our hope is not so much, I mean, it's part of it, but it's not captured in that idea that when we die, our soul, our spirit lives on and goes to be with God. Is that true? Yes. But the real hope, the greater hope, the full hope is that Christ returns and we'll all see him. Every eye will see him. We'll all know it's true. That's our hope. So it's not so much that we're going to head off to heaven someday when we die. That's kind of true. But it's more true that when Christ comes, he brings heaven with him. It transforms everything. So what does it mean when Paul says, hey, you guys, you're citizens of heaven? Well, I think he means at least four things. First, I think it means heaven is our true home. Heaven is the only place where we will finally experience complete fulfillment, lasting peace. The only place where we're going to at last go, yes, this is what I've been longing for my whole life. This is where I belong. This is the place of eternal security. If heaven is our true home, then it stands to reason we should occasionally maybe get a little homesick. Want to go there, right? We long for the home where we belong, where there is complete and lasting peace and security. In this life, there will always be a sense of longing that will not be completely fulfilled. Because we're meant to be in complete fellowship with God all the time, every minute. And that doesn't come to completion until Christ returns, and we're with him all the time. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his little book, Mere Christianity. He said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for a different world." So do you feel out of place sometimes? Good. You should. Because we're going somewhere, or actually somewhere's coming here to transform everything that will be our true home. So, being citizens of heaven means heaven's our true home. We're going somewhere really wonderful. It's a good thing. Now, sometimes we get lost in the weeds of wanting all the specifics. Well, will there be baseball? I don't know. Who cares? If you play baseball, maybe you do. But what makes heaven heaven is one fact, just one, and it's the big fact. Christ is there. Where Christ is, that is heaven. It's who you're with. That's the main thing. Second, being citizens of heaven means that right now we are like God's colony on earth. We're sort of a little colony of heaven, so to speak. The word in the NIV translates, that it translates citizenship, is this Greek word politeuma, meaning a commonwealth or a state. So that when he says you are citizens, he's saying, I mean, that's a translation that's kind of tricky, because the word actually means like a colony or a city-state, so to speak. A commonwealth is the way to put it. And this word was often used in the Roman world of a colony of relocated Roman veterans. Tomorrow's Veterans Day. Well, you know what the Roman government did, the Emperor of Rome, the Caesar, what he did for his Roman veterans, his troops, his soldiers? They served, I think it was 20, 21 years, I don't remember exactly. I saw it somewhere, but I don't remember. Anyway, they served a certain length of time, and then one way that Rome took care of those guys is it gave them land. They would start a colony with these retired military guys. One of those colonies, by the way, was Philippi. Philippi was a colony of Roman soldiers, and then others would move to that community, of course. But that's how it began. So when Paul talks about you're a citizen of heaven, well, these guys would understand exactly what he's talking about, because they remained citizens of Rome even though they weren't Rome anymore. These colonies remained fragments of Rome. Roman dress was worn. Roman magistrates governed. The Latin language of Rome was spoken. Roman morals were observed. So Paul is saying, basically, just as the Roman colonists never forget that they are citizens of Rome, you must never forget that you are in reality citizens of heaven, and your conduct must match your citizenship. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, act like it. Live like it. Paul uses the verbal form of this same word translated citizen in Philippians 1:27 when he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Act like heaven is your home. Act like that. Live like that. Discharge your obligations as a citizen of the kingdom of God. That means we're ambassadors of Christ, living in little colonies here that we call churches, that are supposed to honor Christ, that others may see Christ in us. So, what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? Well, it means heaven is your true home. It means we're like a colony of heaven here, a colony of the kingdom of God here. And third, it means we eagerly await the Lord's coming. That word translated eagerly await is another Greek word. You don't care what it is, but it means to fully. It means it's the sense of really anticipating. for someone to come. And the New Testament is always used of the Christian hope of the second coming of Christ. I chose the call to worship in Hebrews 9, 27, 28. It says, just as man is destined to die once and after this face judgment, that's the bad news, the good news, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's the same word, that waiting, as he uses there in Philippians 3:20. Paul and the early Christians were certain that Christ would appear a second time and save those who were eagerly waiting for him. Now, you might think, oh, wait a minute. So they're waiting for salvation, but I thought if we put our faith and trust in Christ, then we are saved. Yes. We're saved, but the completion of the process of sanctification comes with the second coming. Heaven, Christ is bringing it with him. And he is also bringing some very special gifts for all those who call upon his name, all those who followed him. And one of the most, perhaps the greatest of all of those gifts is resurrected bodies for everybody. Everybody gets a new body. Now, I don't know about you, but at 58 and a half years old, I'm looking forward more and more to a new body. I mean, I would be happy if I just had the body I had 25 years ago. That would be a step in the right direction. However, what we have to look forward to is going to be far better than that. Christ has the power to bring about this resurrection of our bodies. The power to transform them into glorious perfection. Christ, when Christ returns and our bodies are raised from the grave, they will be restored to a condition far surpassing the beauty and strength that they ever had in this life. Paul presents the very same idea, only from the opposite perspective, in the chapter before this in Philippians. When describing Christ, he says, but Christ made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Christ Jesus, the divine Son of God, was born, became fully human, just like us, so that he could go to the cross, so that would pay the price for our sins, so that he would be resurrected from the dead, giving us the hope that like him, we also we'll have glorified bodies in the resurrection at his second coming. And these resurrected bodies, you know, people get lost in the weeds on this stuff all the time. I always have a million questions. It's like, just rest in the truth that it's going to be very, very good. And it's going to be better, more magnificent than anything you can even imagine. You will still be you. I will still be me. Will be recognizable. And I think that's pretty clear because at the resurrection of Christ, he was recognizable. He was recognizable when he wanted to be. So we must trust in Jesus now and receive his redemption, his forgiveness now, and be glad we are who we are now in Christ. He made you in his own image. He made you like he wanted you to be. And he loves you, all of you. Some people get the idea he just likes our soul, but he really doesn't like our bodies. That the soul's good and the body's bad. That's not Christian doctrine. Christians don't teach that. The Gnostics taught that. Part of that means Christ died to save all of you. Your soul? Yes. And your body? Yes. And so at death, your soul, your spirit, instantly is in the presence of God in something called paradise. There's lots of weeds there we can get lost into. Just trust, it will be good and peaceful. But at the moment of the second coming, all who are dead, who died before Christ came, they will rise up from graves. They'll be given just like Christ was risen from the dead. So trust Him. Be glad who you are in Him now. And trust that you're going to become even more. The men and women that God intended us to be, that's what He has in store for us. And we'll experience true and complete fellowship with God and one another. What it means essentially is everybody gets healed. Everybody. And that's one of the age-old questions. How come God heals some and doesn't heal others? Well, I don't know. All healing that we see here is temporary anyway. Some recover. And sometimes it looks pretty miraculous. So my wife used to say, I think God does a lot more miracles of healing than He gets credit for. Well, some might believe it the reverse, but some get well, some die. Eventually all die, right? Till the moment, that day Christ returns. In the end, what matters most is everybody is healed. Everybody is healed for all eternity. Eternity is a long, long time. It will render the life we had here a distant memory, especially the painful parts. That's going to recede so far back, and we will live in the wonderful presence of the living God with new bodies to praise Him like never before. We'll all be able to sing pretty then. Not just Steve and Matt and Christy and Amy, I guess. We all will. Everybody gets healed forevermore. Fourth and finally, being citizens of heaven, it must mean we never lose heart. We never despair. Never. Grief? Yes. Yes. We grieve together sometimes. Because when people die that we love and they go on, even though we know they're going to a good place, that it's all going to work out, they're all going to... We miss them right now, and so there's some grief in that, of course. Yes, there's grief. Disappointment? Yes. Yes, there's disappointments in this life. Are there struggles? Yes. Sometimes there are. Sometimes life just looks hard, feels hard. Sometimes it just is hard. And so do we get down sometimes? Do we get a little... They're depressed sometimes? Yeah, sure. We do. We're human. Following Christ isn't pretending everything is perfect all the time. But what it does mean, what it must mean, is that we never lose heart, we never despair, which means we don't give up. We don't give in to the hurt, to the sadness. It means we grieve with hope. It means that we wrestle with the things that are disappointing, but we trust that God is still God. And He still loves us and He's with us and we go on. We're about to say goodbye to someone that we dearly love who has served a number of years here beside us very, very well. He has blessed so many of our students, so many of our adults. He's done a great job. It's a pain to let Him go. But we will not despair. We will treat Him right, we will love Him, we will bless Him, we will pray for Him, and we will pray for God to bless Him and make Him a blessing in this foreign place called Wisconsin. All right? Does He need a passport to go there? I don't know. Yes, we'll grieve, but we will not despair. God has not left. Christ is still on the throne, and we have that hope that He will continue to do not just okay things, but very, very good, great things here in this place. So we must not live or act as if this current physical reality is it. That's all there is. You know, I read a book. I just finished a book just a few nights ago. It's called H is for Hawk. I found it on the New York Times bestseller list. It's a nonfiction. Unfortunately, I cannot recall the author because I thought of this during the first service message, and I thought I'd share it with you too. So, I can't for the life of me remember her name, which is unfortunate. Because it's a very interesting book to read, and I enjoyed it. But here's what drew me to it. Two things. One, hawk. I like birds. I mean, I do. I like to watch them in my backyard. I got a bird feeder, a hummingbird feeder. I got field glasses. I'm going to look at them. Oh, I didn't know. I like that. I like watching hawks. When I drive to church every morning, I know where they hang out, and I look every single morning. I'm looking to see where they are. I saw one swoop down in this field just a few days ago. He lives over here in this tree, and he swoops down and grabs some little dog. Not really. I could suggest a few dogs for him to pull out of my neighborhood, but he did swoop down and grab something. I couldn't tell what he got. Whether it was, mouth. I don't know what it was, but it was just cool. They're cool. So the name of the book, Hawk, H is for hawk. Oh, that's cool. So it's a story of this woman's fascination from childhood with falconry. You know what falconry is? It's where they train hawks, to hunt. Then they take them out, and they have this leather thing on the thing, and they have this big old hawk, and then they, go get it, and it goes and gets stuff. And it was cool, where she'd take it out in this field and release it, and it'd grab a rabbit, and she'd run to it because it'd sit there and start eating the rabbit, and she didn't want to eat the rabbit, so she'd go and tear the rabbit apart and feed it to the hawk because she wanted to be involved. It was a great story. But what drew it, the other thing that drew me, it was the story of her grief in losing her father, who had died very suddenly of a heart attack, unexpectedly. And she struggled with that grief, lived in denial, poured herself into this hawk that she named Mabel, actually, and kind of lived through the hawk, became the hawk almost. But what fascinated me about it, she's not a believer. Never is God mentioned in the whole book, pretty much, that I can recall. Christ certainly never mentioned. And I was very curious how someone was going to write about her grief from a place of basically no faith in Christ or a very nominal faith. And near the end, it's like she'd lived in denial the whole time, just pouring herself into the falconry stuff and training the hawk and all the stories that went with the hawks. And then near the end of the book, she was in a particular place, and it hit her. She was with her mom and her brother, and she just began to cry. And she screamed out, "No!" And she writes, "I realized I would never speak with my father again. Never. I would never see my dad again. Never." And so the whole book was coming to grips with no hope. That's how I interpret it. There was not much hope there. That's not us. It made me sad to think that the rest of her life, she lives with this huge loss that will never, never change. We are people of hope. We are people who believe that the resurrection is a historical fact. And you can believe it or not. The evidence is there. Some accept it. Some do not. But if you believe in the fact of the resurrection, that it is a historical fact, that gives us incredible, long-lasting hope that Christ comes again. And we all experience resurrection. And when we say goodbye to one another at those hard funerals. We grieve, oh yeah, we grieve. But not like people without hope. Because we will speak again. We will see one another again, and it'll be glorious indeed. C.S. Lewis raises a question. Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? He says there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. Now, that's an important point for American Christians. Very important, because We're rich. We're really rich. By world standards, we're rich people. And the problem with being rich people, comfortable, very nice homes, cars and all this stuff, we're comfortable. We have lots of stuff. And if you got lots of stuff and you're really, really comfortable, it makes leaving that hard. So we must be very careful that we never fall into loving our stuff and our comfort more than Christ. If we love Christ above all, and being in the presence of Christ is the end all, then anything we leave behind is of less consequence. And we can smoothly sail from one life to the other. The confident expectation of the second coming is an essential element of our faith. We are not living a lie or pretending there's hope after death to assuage our natural fear of the finality of death. We don't pretend to know the day or the hour of His return. We don't waste time with silly, stupid predictions. We work in His kingdom as it is now, bringing hope and peace and love and the gospel to all who will give it a hearing. And we pray with confidence, "Come soon, Lord Jesus. Come soon." Over the door of my office is printed one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's stenciled there above the door. If you come into the office and turn around and look over the door, you'll see it. It's Philippians 1:6, and it says, "Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ." We don't believe in this theology of escape. We have the hope of completion, that Christ comes and redeems our bodies, our souls, and the whole earth. That's our faith. So the key thing here, be ready for that day. Be ready. And to be ready is very simple. Confess. Confess your sins. Confess what you've trusted in instead of Christ. Confess. Repent. That means turn away from those things. Be baptized into Christ. And then live for Christ and look with eager expectation for His coming. That's what we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the hope that we have in Christ. We give thanks that even though in this world we do have some grief, sometimes it's hard grief, we do have troubles, we do have disappointments and struggles, but we also have the presence of the living God, You with us, in us, bringing peace and comfort and hope and help. And we look forward to the day when that is completed. We are with You forevermore. I pray, Lord God, for those here today who aren't sure they're ready for that. I pray Your Holy Spirit would speak to the depths of their soul and call each one to an authentic faith in Christ so that each one will know the hope that Christ brings us. In His name we pray. Amen. The Apostles' Creed, you know, ends with the word amen. And that reminds us, the creed, in a way, is a prayer. It's very much a prayer, as it is a statement of faith. To say amen at the end of the creed is to pray the power and the presence of God that touches our lives and deepens our love and enhances our understanding of the gospel. It's a great thing to teach your children so they'll know what they believe. All right, here we go. We're going to do the Apostles' Creed together. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to living and the dead. Good. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic with a small c, church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God bless you.